Thank you, Denver. I appreciate the invitation and the opportunity to be here. I appreciate the fact that I've been asked to have part in the lecture program. It means a great deal to me that the West Virginia School of Preaching is in existence and that it's doing the fine work that already has come from the work that has been done. I commend the elders here. I commend your preachers and those who are working with it. I believe it's a great work, and you have my support in any way that I can possibly give it. I do appreciate the fact that whoever did the decoration put the sign clear up high here. And the reason it was put up high there is perhaps somebody on the program might be using the screen, and so that screen might interfere with that sign being up that high. So since all that work has been done, I decided to use the overhead projector. The lesson that we have just heard was a tremendous lesson, and I think all of us appreciate how much has gone into what has been presented to us. We all appreciate that lesson very much. It reminds me of going from steak to hamburger. Yeah. We do appreciate, though, the opportunity of being with you. It's good to see a number of my family here today and a number of our people from Chester. We have a number of people who are here. We appreciate that very much. The subject that has been assigned is the subject, the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. And I think you're aware of the fact that the Bible teaches itself that it is all-sufficient and that in the Word of God there is everything that we need as far as faith and practice is concerned. I believe essential to every lesson that we're talking about is a belief in the fact that the Scriptures thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. And when we surrender the idea that the Bible will sufficiently take care of everything that we need, then we're in trouble and we open up a door that makes the Bible a book that is a book of fallacy and a book that will bring about not the completeness that we ought to have, but rather confusion that goes along that line. So as we talk about this, I'd like to point out to you what the Bible does claim about it. And if the Bible claim is true, then it is all sufficient. We'll also prove that if that's true, that the Bible is all sufficient, then the claims of men that there are other things in addition to the Bible that are needed are fallible claims. Very obviously, we have people introducing other things to us that they say you must have in addition to the Bible. We talk about the people who come along with a book or books that are doubtful books that they have put alongside the Bible, and they say, your Bible is not complete. Your Bible is not finished. Some years ago, I heard a story about Brother Jess Nutter. Jess Nutter is one of the great preachers of the Ohio Valley, and of course, we all love and appreciate him. But the story was told that he was talking with a fellow who was telling him that you need something in addition to the Bible. The Bible's fine in as far as it goes, but I have some other books that must be added to, and you need these as well. Just talking with the man, asked the man the question. He said, do you believe there is enough in the Bible to get me to heaven? And the man stopped and thought about that for a while, and he said, well, yes, there would be enough in the Bible to get you to heaven. Just says, that's as far as I want to go. And I think you stop and think about that. That's all that we need is what will take us to heaven. God has given unto us all things having to do with those matters, and therefore we do not need that kind of thing. We've been bombarded recently with television ads that have told us about a companion volume under the Bible. This is a volume that was written for another people. God has other people, you remember, and we're reminded. Jesus said, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. And so God had a revelation for them as well. So we have the Bible, the revelation for us, and we have the other revelation for these other people, telling the history and the story of their life, and that we need this companion Bible. We're talking about the Book of Mormon. Now, first of all, let me suggest to you that the Book of Mormon is not a complementary Bible, but rather a contradictory book. It is a book that contradicts the very things that are taught in the Word of God. You don't have to go very far in the study of it to be aware of the contradictions that are there. Quite obviously, when somebody comes along and says Jesus was born in Jerusalem instead of Bethlehem, I know there's a problem there. When somebody comes along and says, there was darkness at the death of Christ that continued for 3 days, and the Bible says for 3 hours, it isn't very hard to figure out there's a contradiction in those books. So I'm affirming that the Book of Mormon is not a companion volume. It rather is a contradictory volume and a book that is unneeded by those who are children of God. If it contradicts the Bible, it's wrong, very obviously. Let me also point out to you that the creeds of men are produced by men to bring about some religious order and some religious thinking that is not contained in the Bible. If the Bible contained it, then they wouldn't need the creed book. But they have brought about the human creeds, which Jesus warned about in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths, honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so the commandments of men make even the worship that we engage in a vain effort, a wrong effort. But the creeds of men, as Brother Thomas pointed out in his lesson last night, the idea is that those creeds, the changes that are made, form a different document, a different doctrine, and it is not the doctrine of Christ. So obviously, when someone comes along and has a human creed that will produce members of a human body, if so followed, that's something in addition to the Bible, and I will affirm it is something that is not needed by children of God. Let's see if the Bible does make claims about sufficiency. Does the Bible say there is nothing else needed? And if we can find if the Bible establishes that, then that rules out any other book or any addition along this line. I'd like for you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and begin studying with verse 9. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. I can almost hear some of our brethren coming along saying, there's a great funeral sermon. We haven't with our eyes seen heaven. We have never experienced the real teaching about heaven and what it's actually like. And so that's what he's talking about in the passage. No, that's not what he's talking about. It's quite obvious when you look at what is said in that passage, what he is talking about is something that in time past was not made known, but now is revealed unto us. So he's talking about a revelation, something that has been revealed to us. He uses an illustration with which we ought to be very familiar with. What man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of a man that is in him? Even so, no man knows the things of God but the Spirit of God. Now think about that. You don't know what another man is thinking. You may look at his action and appraise his action, but you cannot tell what is in his mind unless that man says, this is what I'm thinking. You know, some of our brethren become very good at determining motives for other people, don't they? Well, that fella did this, and I know why he did it, and I'll ascribe a motive to him. Well, Paul says you don't know the man's motive. You don't know unless he tells you that. Now, what about God? The things of God are those things that we just automatically can assume this is what God thinks about a matter? Or must we have a revelation of what God has in mind? Well, very obviously, the only way we can know the things of God is for the Spirit of God to reveal those things unto us. That's exactly what the Spirit of God did with the writers of the Bible. The Bible is a product of inspiration. It is a product that God gave to us, telling us what was in the mind of God and what we needed to know about that revelation. Did the Spirit of God do His work and do it well? Did He do it completely? Did He reveal to us what God wanted us to know? Well, obviously He did. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, begin about verse 19. Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And the reason that he said we're sure about this is that we know that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. How many times have you heard that verse misused? Somebody comes along and says, wait a minute, you can't privately interpret the Bible. You can't read the Bible and come up with your own conclusions. Somebody has to do that for you. Peter wasn't saying that. Peter was talking about how the Scriptures came instead of what I get when I read the Scriptures. He says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Can you see in this passage Peter making the argument that the things that we have recorded to us were things given to them by the Spirit of God? God revealed those things unto them, and they wrote it down. We can therefore be sure that when we read Paul's impression about women preachers, that he was not speaking from his prejudices. We can be very well sure when we read about the teaching in the Bible in regard to homosexuality, we're not reading just something that is changed or altered by the situations round about us and acceptance of the world in general. But we're talking about something that God told men by the Holy Spirit. And those men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Did the Spirit do his job well? Or did he fail along that particular line? In that context and connection, look at John chapter 14 and verse 26. Jesus had told the disciples, "I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to send to you another comforter. And when the comforter is come, he'll bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have commanded you, or whatsoever I've said unto you." In other words, he's simply saying the work of the Holy Spirit will be to bring all things that I talked with you about unto your memory. Of course, the apostles as well as us would forget things that were spoken to us. And the Lord knew that they needed help in remembering what he had spoken to them. Therefore, the Comforter is going to come and guide you into these things that I have spoken unto you. Follow it up in chapter 16, begin with verse 7, and notice the Lord's statement, "I'm going to leave you. It's expedient for me that I go, or for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come." And then he goes ahead to explain the Comforter in coming will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. All just means exactly what you think it means. It leads us into all truth. Incidentally, brethren, let me make an observation here about John 14 and John 16. Some of our brethren claim they have the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and the Holy Spirit in these verses is promised to us. I like the expression G.K. Wallace made some time ago. Brother Wallace said, if we had what is recorded or promised in John 14 and John 16, we would be writing the Bible instead of reading it. That's what it was all about. The Bible is the inspiration of God, or God's revelation. And the men who received this Comforter in John 14 and John 16 were the men who wrote down all of the truth God wanted to be known, and so he guided them into remembering the things he had commanded them. Seems to me the promise we're looking at now, or the statements we're looking at, are statements that claim the Bible is complete. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Not a part of the things, not some of the things, the most important things, but all things having to do with life and godliness are given unto us. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." In other words, if you have anything to say religiously, you be sure it's what God said. And you speak as God has revealed that unto mankind. So the point is that the Bible is complete. Some years ago, a couple of young ladies knocked on our door when we were living in Fairmont. And they said they wanted to give me some tracts. And one of the tracts was how to find the New Testament church. And I was interested in that. But also, they handed me another track, and that track evaluated the Bible and the need for something in addition to the Bible. And the claim was made under this major heading, the Bible does not contain all the truth. Well, when you look at that, that would sort of indicate that the Bible is not complete. It needs something else. And so I began reading it, and here's the argument that was made. John chapter 20, 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You know, friends, instead of that verse proving there are things that are necessary that are not in the Bible, it proves the exact opposite. You know what the verse says? What has been recorded will make you a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't need anything in addition to that. Certainly there were things that Jesus did. There were things that we don't know about. And those are things that God, by the Holy Spirit, determined are not necessary in the revelation. Therefore, the revelation that we have is the complete revelation. It contains everything that we need to know. At this point, let me introduce a passage you're very familiar with, and I think that fits very well with what we had to say from here on. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, reminded Timothy that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. Then in verse 16, he said this, all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Completely furnished, having everything that he needs. It doesn't mean that these things that are there make us perfect individuals. He's simply saying the completed guide gives unto us that perfect revelation, that revelation of God's will, which furnishes us in those various areas. Keeping that in mind then, let me show you what the Bible says in regard to the idea of the Bible being sufficient. Paul has said it will completely furnish you. Do you realize that the Bible is sufficient for doctrine? I look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, and I hear Paul saying, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. A short time ago, a lady came to me and she said, preacher, I would suggest that you start preaching some sermons that are not doctrinal sermons. You know, I got to thinking about it. What does she mean by that? The word teaching is the word doctrine. And I look at Titus 2 and verse 1, speak the things which become sound doctrine. And you know what he was talking about? He was talking about older women teaching younger women, older men teaching younger men, and the relationships that are there in the kingdom of God. And he calls that sound doctrine. Most of the time we would say that's not doctrine, that's Christian living or something of the nature. And we somehow made a distinction that the Bible doesn't carry through with. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You see, teach the doctrine of Christ. In 2 John 9, we are exhorted that we must remain within the doctrine of Christ. If we transgress and go beyond, we do not have God. So the point is that the doctrine must be taught. Now what are we going to teach? The Word of God completely furnishes us unto the doctrine that we need to be teaching. We need to be teaching about the divinity of Jesus. I don't know why, but there are some people who are just trying to chip away at the idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And some of our brethren seem to have succumbed unto that particular pressure. You can't teach that Jesus was born of a virgin. Somebody says that's contrary to human experience. Absolutely it is, and that's the reason that God chose that particular manner of bringing him into the world. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Somebody says, are you sure that doesn't apply to somebody else? Well, let me say this. When an inspired man writing the New Testament said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet, I just believe him. I believe that Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy about the birth of Jesus of a virgin. And the Bible teaches the virgin birth. Some of our brethren seem to be quibbling a little bit. I heard Emmanuel talking about a survey that he had read recently that had to do with some who were sort of backing down on Bible teaching such as that. Not only that, but what about the resurrection of Jesus? In Romans 1 and verse 4, Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Do you realize how important the resurrection is unto us? Do you realize that it doesn't make one bit of difference whether we believe that water can be turned to wine or that Jesus could heal somebody of blindness or some other miracle? If the resurrection is not true, all of that falls. But if I can prove the resurrection of Christ, I don't have any trouble saying Jesus could walk on the water. If I can prove Christ was raised from the dead, that to me is the central miracle of the New Testament and something that we have to hold before mankind. Did Jesus raise from the dead? All we're hearing now are some Johnny-come-latelys who come along and say, no, he didn't raise from the dead. There are many centuries too late for that. If it were true that Jesus didn't raise from the dead, Acts 2 would have been the time to prove it. Why didn't they say, wait a minute, Peter, stop your sermon. We're going to go out and get his body. We're going to bring it in here and stop this right now. But they didn't do that because they could not do it. Jesus was raised from the dead. I know what to teach about the resurrection, and I know it because the Scriptures thoroughly furnish unto every good word. I know what to teach about the church. I was impressed greatly by the lesson last night that took 1 Corinthians 12 and used the word church instead of the word body, because it was established that the church is the body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and then came down to the conclusion, and I thought it was a great conclusion. You are the church of Christ. And that's exactly what we're talking about. There are some of our brethren who are ashamed of that. I've heard people talk about, well, you don't want to mention the church of Christ because you'll turn them off. And then after a while, after you've talked to them a while, you can slip up on them blindsided and you can make some inroads with them. My friends, I never did believe in that ungodly approach. I believe we ought to tell people and be glad that we're able to say it. I'm a member of the church of Christ and I'm not ashamed of the body of Christ. I'm glad that I'm a member of that blood-bought institution, and I have no reason to hang my head in shame when somebody mentions the body of Christ. We also can teach what the Bible wants us to teach in regard to the way of salvation. I don't need the Book of Mormon to be able to find out how a person can be saved. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's as simple and plain and easily understood as anything you could imagine. Would anybody have trouble with that unless somebody came along and taught them something different? I was in a meeting one time staying in a motel, and I turned on a fella, his last name is Swigert. I don't know if you've ever heard of that fella or not, but anyhow, he was preaching, and he said somebody had asked him a question. In view of Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How can you say that you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved? He said, you know, I answered, when I first read that passage, I got the same impression. But he said, when I read it again, I realized you don't have to be baptized. I wish he'd have stopped with one reading. He should have stopped back there and understood exactly what the book says. The book says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's the teaching of God's word in regard to the matter of salvation. The Scriptures also are sufficient for reproof. You remember Paul's statement? Reproof is the second thing that he mentions. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we're told, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Do you realize how important it is at times for someone to reprove us? Sometimes we need somebody to say, wait a minute, you've done the wrong thing. You've gone the wrong direction. And we need to back up and look at ourselves, and sometimes that enables us to do that. You know, the Bible teaches a man named David, a great man of God, a man after God's own heart. Yet David made a terrible mistake. He committed sin with Bathsheba, and then he began the pursuit of cover-up. He did everything that he could to cover up the sin that he'd committed, even to the taking of the life of an innocent man. He had betrayed him in other ways. Now he took his very life, and David is pursuing that course of trying to cover up his sin. Finally, a prophet named Nathan came on the spot, and Nathan said, there was a man who had a little ewe lamb, and there was another man who had an abundance of them, and the man with the abundance wanted that little ewe lamb, and he took that ewe lamb for himself. And David was moved with indignation about a man who had such an attitude. What a terrible man this must be. David pronounced death on the man. That man is worthy of death. Nathan said, David, thou art the man. Do you know what started David on his right path? Reproof. Isn't that it? It was reproof. He understood now what he was doing. There is no cover-up. He's got to come out and just simply admit it. So David said, I have sinned. And his life was a life lived in service to God because somebody reproved him of what he was doing. The Bible reproves us in our misconduct. Peter's another example of it. You look at the second chapter of the book of Galatians, you remember Peter has played the part of a hypocrite. He would draw nigh to people when the Jews would come around. He would withdraw himself from that. And Paul said, in regard to that matter, Peter was to be rebuked. And so I wrote a book and sent it all over the brotherhood. No, he didn't say that, did he? You know what he said about that? He said, I withstood him to the face. I was willing to talk to him about it. And I talked to him about his error so they would know that he was in error. And that he would know what he has done. But the fact is that as a result of it, you turn and hear Peter as he serves the Lord faithfully. A lot of it had to do with the Apostle Peter being rebuked because of what he had done. Reproof. Corinth, an example. Paul could have written to the church of Corinth and could have ignored the problems that Corinth has. Some of our brethren talking about the great church at Corinth and how we're going to restore the church. And they want to know, do you want to restore Corinth? Do you want to restore? That's the silliest argument I've ever heard tell of. Sometimes I hear people who say they're highly intelligent. And they come along with some of the dumbest, that's West Virginia talk, but some of the dumbest arguments that I have ever heard tell of. Who in the world thinks that anybody wants to restore the problems that Corinth had? Nobody's arguing that. That's a foolish argument. It's throwing dust into the air. Amos Orison told me one time, he said, when you meet a man in argument, and that man starts talking about a number of different things, and he goes in every direction, he starts throwing dust. And he knows very well that you're going to go off after some of this dust, and you're not going to stay where you are because he's uncomfortable. That's exactly what's going on there. That's dust. It doesn't amount to anything. The fact is that Corinth needed rebuked. So Paul says you have division among you, and that doesn't please God. Paul says you have a brother among you who has his father's wife, and that doesn't please God. You've got to do something about that. You have brethren going to law with brethren, and that's not the way to settle differences that come along the line. And so Paul says, you have some who are saying, there is no resurrection. You need to correct that. Why did Paul do all of that? Because the church needed reproof. Why do I read my Bible and read about instructions like that? It's sufficient for reproof. It's also sufficient for correction. I need to know how to be corrected when I do the wrong thing. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. People ought to behave in the church. And I'm not talking about behavior in a building. Sometimes our brethren need lessons about that too, don't they? Sometimes brethren don't know how to behave themselves when they're in a building. But Paul says you're in the church. And you need to know how you ought to behave yourself in the church. If there's something wrong in your life, you need to correct it. You need to change it. So in James chapter 1, James will tell us we are to look into the mirror of the soul, that we're to be doers of the word and make the correction. Let me ask you a question. Is there anybody here today who didn't, before you leave the house, go to a mirror? You did, didn't you? I often am reminded of a television program that used to be on. You look in the mirror there and you say, Mission Impossible. Not much you can do. But if there's something you can do, go after it. You comb your hair, whatever it is, that's why you have a mirror. I never have seen anybody who was so sufficient. You remember the Fonz? The Fonz go to the mirror and he looks in the mirror and he's about to comb his hair. And, hey, he doesn't need to do that. He's taken care of. He's perfect. Let me ask you something. Why do you go to the Bible? Why do you read it? Why is it a part of your daily conduct? Because it's a part of a book that will help me to know how to correct my life. Some years ago, a couple of young ladies came to the door. They proclaimed themselves witnesses for Jehovah, and they went ahead to tell me about a number of things that I didn't agree with. Finally, when they decided to leave, they started down the steps, and one young lady turned around and she said to me, I'll tell you what, we'll find out in judgment who's right. We'll find out in judgment. You know, I don't want to wait till judgment, because at judgment, it'll be too late to make the correction, won't it? If I stand before the Lord in judgment and I've done the wrong thing, the correction cannot be made at that point. I need to know day by day what will correct my life. That's the reason godly elders urge you to be at every Bible study period. They urge you to be at the public assemblies of the church. They want you reading your Bible day in and day out. Why? Because they believe the scriptures will correct the lives of men and women. You know, there's a connection also, in my estimation, in the kind of preaching sometimes that congregations go through. You go through a congregation that has a preacher who's made up his mind that you're not supposed to be bold and blunt on anything. You're supposed to be so soft and easy that everybody goes out the building thinking, my, that was a great sermon today. I don't know what he said, but it was great. It didn't bother me any. Everything is perfectly all right. You know what happens? Congregations with a steady diet of that kind of preaching end up soft, and end up a prey for liberalism and every other kind of ism that comes along the road. I believe that we need to stand up, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And when we're talking about these matters, we'll find in the scriptures all we need. They will provide us for correction. Also, instruction in righteousness. I don't need to know anything about righteous living except that which is revealed in the Word of God. The Bible is sufficient. It'll take care of the matter of righteousness. Read the 119th Psalm and 172 and listen as David says, the commandments of the Lord are righteousness. God's commandments are righteousness. Look at the Roman letter, chapter 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Where is the righteousness of God revealed? In the scriptures, in the gospel of Christ. We don't need anything in addition to that. If I want to know how to live properly, I pick up my Bible and I read how people ought to live. Titus 2, 11 and 12. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Scriptures tell us how to live that way. And so the instruction is there. Godly living is pointed out in the Word of God. You know, there are some positives and there are some negatives. There are some things that must be spoken to us positively. And there also are some negatives. I heard a statement, in fact, I read a statement of a brother some time ago, and he said, we have gotten the idea that the Bible is a book of rules, of do's and don'ts. And he said, the Bible is not a book of rules and do's and don'ts. I read Colossians chapter 3, and Paul first of all says, don't. And then later in the chapter he says, do. Seems to me like it's a book of do's and don'ts. That's exactly what it is. It tells us what we must do in living godly lives. Our spiritual growth. I get instruction from the Word of God in regard to my development spiritually. A person comes into the body of Christ, a babe in Christ. But you don't remain a baby. You put away those childish things and you grow up and mature in Christ. You leave the things that have to do with fundamental and basic things in the sense that you're developing on and becoming stronger in the kingdom of God. You remember Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12? For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become need of those who are in need of milk and not strong meat. We need to grow spiritually. Our life ought to be constant development. Putting the kingdom first. I'm amazed when somebody tells me, I believe in putting the kingdom first. I believe the church must be first in my life. But, you know, preacher, I've got a trip to make down the river, and I'll not be back until Sunday night. I won't be able to make it to services Sunday. The church come first? That sounds second to me, somehow or other. We excuse ourselves. Oh, yes, I believe you ought to be in all the service of the church, except, and then they start telling how they are exempted, somehow or other, from being at all the assemblies of the Lord's people. Why is it we try to argue the church ought to come first and then at the same time put our own will first anytime there comes a conflict between the church and what I want to do? It seems to me the Lord had something else in mind. Matthew 6 and verse 3, we find instruction in righteousness in regard to the matter of faithfulness, being faithful to the Lord. Have you ever noticed how fuzzy and cloudy the thinking becomes when somebody starts talking about somebody being faithful? You ever notice that? Is brother so-and-so faithful? Oh, well, I don't know whether he's faithful. I think I saw him a month ago. He was at services. He's faithful. We've got this concept that faithfulness just means one time or other in our lives we were baptized. That isn't faithfulness, and we understand that. I get in my automobile, and I start it up, and it starts one time out of every three. Oh, faithful automobile. Isn't that faithful? Very dependable. Member of the church shows up at one service out of three during the week. He must be faithful. We know more about faithfulness than that. Brethren, we're trying to fool somebody along that line. Sometimes people get a little offended. I remember some years ago hearing about a man who wanted to move his membership from one congregation to another, and he was not faithful except on Sunday morning. He was there on Sunday morning. So the brethren decided they were going to write him a letter, and they wrote the letter, "This man is faithful to the Sunday morning services." And he didn't want the letter. Why wouldn't he want the letter? Told the truth, didn't it? Faithful to Sunday morning services. My friends, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life. It involves more than that. It involves allowing our lives to be in the hands of the master teacher and following the teachings of God's Word. Friends, you don't need anything except the Bible. The Bible is the instruction that God has given to us for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof, for the things that are necessary for living as God wants us to live. Therefore, Paul says, we are thoroughly furnished unto every good work.